Good morning. Our passage for today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In early 2004, or fall of 2004, I had been away from the country for a couple years. I'd been in West Africa. And I came back to the U.S., and of course, you know, a number of things had changed during that time, and I was on a road trip from Missouri to Texas. And so some of the things that had not changed, thankfully, was the Tex-Mex in West Texas. It was incredible. Thankfully, that had not changed. One of the things that had changed was that people somehow is almost magically connected with the internet without cords, which Wi-Fi seemed, the first time you see it, seemed pretty amazing. And another surprise to me, a friend of mine from college, who I didn't recall showing much interest in national politics in college, was wearing a t-shirt, and I'm pretty sure it's homemade, that said Barack Obama for president. I remember thinking, Barack Obama, who in the world is Barack Obama? That summer, she had been deeply moved by a now famous keynote address made at the 2004 Democratic National Convention. And in that speech, it took an obscure state senator from Illinois, who almost nobody knew about at the time, and almost overnight set him on a path to become president 4 years later. And the speech is probably best remembered for Obama's rejection of the idea that there are separate red state and blue state Americas. So I'll quote him here. There's not a liberal America or a conservative America. There is the United States of America. The pundits like to slice and dice our country into red states and blue states, but I've got news for them too. We worship an awesome God in the blue states, and we don't like federal agents poking around in our libraries in the red states. So think about this. Think about if somebody knows nothing about really our country's political system or history, or particularly what are red states and blue states? Like, and what is so for this woman in West Texas who had otherwise not really had any interest, what so electrified her about this speech? So where do you start? Do you start by giving a primer on the electoral college? Like, kind of good luck with that. That's kind of confusing. Do you start with talking about kind of how the media started to use these color schemes on election night to show which states were going Republican and which ones were going Democratic? Or do you start by giving cultural background on why two colors, red and blue, would be fraught with such meaning? Like, how these became colors that represented the political and cultural polarization of the country. So in other words, how many layers do you have to unpeel to try to explain why a speech so galvanized and electrified someone in West Texas? In our passage, when a voice appears in the wilderness crying out, it is an electric moment. Is that what you felt when you heard me reading that just a minute ago? Did you feel the hair rise on the back of your neck? Did you hear the words from the prophet Isaiah and realize like a bomb had just gone off? Or was it more like a kind of a yawn? If that's how you felt, like there's no judgment. Like when I looked at the passage earlier this week, as I usually start, I saw, okay, John the Baptist, forerunner to Jesus, strange clothes, baptizing the Jordan, massive crowds. But what's the big deal here? Like, something big must be happening, and I don't get it. So we read that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Think about that line for a second. Like, what kind of person has the ability to draw all the people from the political, religious, and cultural center of a nation, so in this case, Jerusalem, out to the wilderness? Like, what would it take today for the whole Mahoning County countryside and all the people of Youngstown to descend on Rogers? Like, it would take, I assure you, a lot more than a good deal at the flea market. Like, something major would be happening in Rogers, like some kind of revival that this area had never before seen. And that's what we're seeing unfold here. The passage opens with a quote from the prophet Isaiah. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." So what's a little bit odd about this quote, if you were to go through Isaiah and scour it and go line by line looking for this quote, you would never find it. Like, you would find part of it, but you would never find the way Mark has compiled it. And that's because Mark has taken three separate Old Testament passages, one from Exodus, one from Malachi, one from Isaiah, and he's kind of mashed them up together, and he's given credit to Isaiah. So my wife, Krishana, recently, who's working on a book, got back her copy edits, and as she was looking at those, she realized, man, her copy editor did not mess around. She had a lot of references. If she quoted someone, that copy editor was going to be on top of that, verifying that she had gotten that quote right. So in other words, like, if we're using modern day editorial standards, what Mark is doing here is a big no-no. Now, this time, this is perfectly acceptable to do. Mark is not trying to pull one over on his audience. What he's doing is he's taking these three texts and he's shaping them into something with a different message, but they all have something in common. They're all about a God sending an angel or messenger ahead and then someone else following. So there's these three actors. There's God, there's the angel or messenger, and then there's the one that follows. So, for example, in the passage taken from Exodus, God sends ahead of the Israelites an angel, and the angel prepares the way for the Israelites to travel through the desert to the promised land. In Malachi, another messenger is sent ahead, but this one is to actually prepare more for a coming judgment. And then finally, this last part in Isaiah, the last part of the quote from Mark does come from Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah 41. This is probably the most recognizable of the verses because you hear a lot at Advent. I'll read it here. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So this passage in Isaiah, this is like 800 years after the first Exodus when the Israelites were first freed from captivity in Egypt. And now Isaiah is speaking. He's speaking about a second Exodus through the desert. So this time it's not an exodus from slavery in Egypt. It's an exodus from Babylon, where during the exile, many of the Israelites had been taken captive. And the passage in Isaiah speaks about a freeway being kind of constructed through the desert on which the people of Israel would go to return to the promised land. But it's not just a highway for them to go back. It is a highway for God. Yahweh was coming back to Israel. Think about it, like the presence of God, we see this most laid out most clearly in Ezekiel, had left the temple, like meaning God's presence was no longer with them, which in some ways God wasn't with them in the same way as he was before. But there was this promise that God would come back. So fast forward to the time of John the Baptist. Israel is now back in the promised land, but here's the deal, it still felt like they were in exile. They had a temple, but it was nothing like the first one that King Solomon had built. And this one was actually built by Herod. So not at all the same thing. Some of the people were back in the promised land, the Jews, but many of them were scattered around. The diaspora had begun there. They were scattered out in various places. And really, more than that, they weren't free. The Israelites weren't free. There had been this long succession of foreign empires that had ruled over the Israelites, and now the latest being the Roman Empire. So the Jewish people are waiting for a new exodus, a new time when Yahweh is going to come and Yahweh is going to rescue his people just like he did in Egypt. And the people are going to know this is about to happen when this messenger comes and appears and prepares the way for Yahweh's return. So there's, again, three individuals. We've got the messenger. We've got the one who sends the messenger. We've got the messenger who then goes and prepares the way for someone else. And then we have this third individual. Okay, verses 4-6. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So a few things to note here. As I pointed out, this is pretty incredible. I'm sure Mark is using a little bit of hyperbole here. I don't think every last person in Jerusalem was probably going out. But we've got massive crowds who are going out to the wilderness or the desert. You can kind of use these terms interchangeably. So, like, think about what comes to your mind when you think about deserts. Like, I've only had, I think, one experience in a desert. I was up in the country of Niger or Niger. I was up in the Sahara Desert, and it was a beautiful and stunning landscape, but it was very stark. It was desolate. It was more than that. It was a dangerous place. So, like this, you'd hear stories about buses breaking down, trying to traverse the Sahara, where people would die. So, for the people of Israel, like, the desert wilderness is a place associated with hard times, with barrenness, with temptation, with danger. But here's what's important. The desert also is, time and time again in the biblical story, we see that the desert / wilderness is the place where people encounter God. So think about it. Like, where did Moses encounter God at the burning bush in the wilderness? Where did Hagar, after she ran away from Sarah, encounter God in the desert? Where did Jacob wrestle with God in the wilderness? Where did Jacob wrestle with God? In the wilderness. Where did the nation of Israel meet God? At Mount Sinai, in the wilderness, you know, in the middle of nowhere. Time and time again, the wilderness is the place where people encounter God, where some of the most important moments in the Bible happen, where people find grace, where they find deliverance. But here's the thing. This isn't just the wilderness. This is like the wilderness and the Jordan River together. And the Jordan River would have had all kinds of symbolic importance for the people of Israel. The Jordan is where, if you remember, when Joshua, who takes over from Moses after these 40 years in the wilderness, this is where they then cross over into the Promised Land. In other words, this isn't just a random place where this is all happening, where John is appearing. These huge crowds of Israelites are, in a sense, backtracking to where it all started. Back to the Jordan River, back to where they first entered the Promised Land. And there, in a sense, they're kind of reenacting a new Exodus event. So who's there to meet them? Who's going to prepare the way? This is the second individual we're talking about. So think about, like, even today, many people will go out to hear a really charismatic politician or celebrity. You know, just today you can draw big crowds. What about some dude dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts? Like, what's the big draw here? And why does, you know, what's interesting, so Mark just kind of goes boom, 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 boom as he moves through the action. It's really quick. And then it's like he hits the pause button for a second, and we have this whole verse just dedicated to a description of John's wardrobe and his diet. Like, does that seem odd to you? Like, as you're reading through Mark, like, when you come across something like this, stop, just pause for a second and ask yourself, what is going on here? Like, this is, because it's not random. Like, it's not like today where you can just kind of pull out your iPhone and tap whatever you thought you have and send it out and see how people respond to it with thumbs up or thumbs down or whatever. Papyrus at this time is expensive. And more than that, like, Mark is very careful about what he chooses to put in his gospel. So why is Mark taking this precious space to talk about this guy's clothes and what he eats? Well, if you know your Old Testament, this is a great story, but what does this remind you of? Like, what does this attire remind you of? Like, there should be some person that kind of comes to your mind, possibly. And I'll give you a hint. This is from 2 Kings chapter 1. It's one of my favorite stories, I think, in the Old Testament. So this king has gotten hurt. He's fallen to the lattice in his upper room. He's gotten hurt somehow. And he wants to know if he's going to recover. And so the king sends his messengers to consult this foreign god, Beelzebub. And as they're going, though, they're met on this road by this guy who says, yeah, no, the king's going to die. And so after this happens, the messengers go back and tell the king, like, we didn't get to consult Beelzebub. We did find out, like, you're going to die. Like, nice, huh? And the king asks him, like, what kind of man told you this? And they reply, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. It's a great line, like, Elijah. All they have to do is, like, give two descriptions of his clothes, and Elijah, it's a great scene. So, okay, here's my point. Like, so it's Elijah. For us, like, this is not so obvious. But for them, it's like, this is screaming, Elijah has come back. Some dude is wearing exactly the clothes that Elijah was wearing. And remember, Elijah, according to the Old Testament, never died. He was taken up into heaven by a chariot of fire. And guess where that happened? Like, at the Jordan River. So all of a sudden, this thundering prophet, like, kind of in the mold of Elijah, shows up out of nowhere at the Jordan River, wearing clothes made out of hair and leather belt. The whole scene should be screaming, like, Elijah is back. Like, Mark almost couldn't make it more obvious. It's not just obvious. It's not obvious to you and me because this isn't our world. Our world is not saturated with the Old Testament and the stories and those, that symbolism. But think about, like, for example, going back to the Democratic Convention speak. Think about it. If Obama had walked out on that stage to give that keynote address wearing a stovepipe hat and sporting a long beard. Like, people would have been like, oh, okay, I get it. State senator from Illinois, his theme is unifying a fractured country, he's wearing a stovepipe hat. Okay, he thinks he's Abraham Lincoln, right? So, like, we get that. Like, that world, we know that world, but this is what their world, like, see the symbolism. It's like, oh, man, Elijah's back. It's a big deal because Elijah's not just one of the great prophets. In the last book of our Old Testament, Malachi, it ends with this. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And it's over. And then it ends. The Old Testament ends. And essentially, it's like the prophetic voices go mute for 400 years. They go silent. And so you can kind of imagine, like, I mean, think about when people, their political candidate has been out of the office for 4 or 8 years or whatever. I mean, somebody comes on the scene and ready to take on the mantle for their party. They are really excited. Imagine waiting 400 years for somebody. Like, I hope you're getting a little sense of, like, why there's so much excitement around this scene. The silence is broken by 400 years of silence is broken by this thundering voice and this Elijah-like figure, which means, okay, what's going to happen? We've got the one who sends God. We've got the messenger, this John the Baptist Elijah figure. And then we've got someone coming, Yahweh. And Yahweh comes back. It's going to be a new exodus, a new kingdom, which is good news, mostly. Because as long as you're on the right side of Yahweh's justice, this is good news. Like, listen, this is from the passage that Mark quotes from Malachi, if you keep going. I'll read it here. It says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's or a launderer's soap. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. So according to the scripture, Elijah precedes a great and a dreadful day. So Yahweh's coming, and it's at least part of it, at least through the prophet Malachi says, this is going to possibly be a dreadful day. How do you get ready for this? Have you ever, I don't know if you ever heard that expression, the queen thinks that everywhere smells of fresh paint. Have you ever heard that expression? So what do you do, like, say, particularly if you live in Great Britain, what do you do if the queen is coming? I mean, you look around, you do everything you can to make the place look as good as possible. You clean things up, you put on literally like a fresh coat of paint, and you get ready to welcome the queen. So what do you do when Yahweh is coming? You better believe you get ready. You get things in order. You get yourself cleaned up. You confess your sins. You get washed in the Jordan River, which is exactly what people are doing, right? And what's interesting about this scene is that the Jewish people are being baptized. And this is strange because at the time, like, from our understanding, it looked like if anyone was baptized, it was Gentiles. And that baptism was a way that they then entered the covenant community of Israel. But if you're already Jewish, like, you're part of that community. Like, you don't need to convert. Like, the blood of Abraham already flows through your veins. You don't need to be baptized. You are a part of that covenant. But according to John, it's like no one gets a bye here. Like everyone that comes out has to be cleansed. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is coming back, and that's exciting, but it's also slightly terrifying, right? Because there's judgment coming. And think about it, like it's a bit of an old cliche, but if you know for certain you would face God's judgment very soon, like what would you do in the short time before then? I mean, it's kind of a sobering question. It's kind of a clarifying thought if you really think that's coming, like they did. Like what am I doing with my life? Like, do I need to make changes? Are there some parts of my life that are falling short of God's best for me, what God has for me? Like it sobers you up. It sobers you up then and it sobers you up now. Let's keep going. Verses 7 and 8. And this was his message. This is John speaking. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So again, three individuals talked about in the prophecy, the one who sends the messenger ahead. Okay, we're seeing that as God. The one who comes to prepare the way. We've met him now. He's John the Baptist. And then we have this Elijah-like figure who's preparing the hearts of people for the one who's coming. But who's coming? So according to the prophecy in Isaiah, if you look back, it is the Lord. And the Lord there is L-O-R-D in all caps. And whenever you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, it's a substitute for Yahweh, for the covenantal name, a covenant name that God gave to Moses at Mount, that was then what a name so holy that the Israelites wouldn't even say it. So John is preparing the way, according to this passage in Isaiah, for Yahweh to come back. But who enters through the door? Who shows up? And we'll get to this next week. It's Jesus. It should be Yahweh, and it's this guy from Nazareth. The guy that the way is prepared for is Jesus. And we're like, we're kind of like, oh, of course it's Jesus. But try to recapture how, like, what a surprise this is. Yahweh's supposed to show up. And of course, we would say, Yahweh does show up. But that's not what people expected. People did not expect Yahweh to show up as prophesied in human form. This is a remarkable thing. This is what sets Christianity apart from every religion and every philosophy. Christianity is the only one that says, God has come near to us. God has come to us. All the other ones are you go to God. And in this passage, in what seems like bombshell after bombshell, like this is the biggest of all. Like Yahweh is coming back. Elijah's back. A new exodus is about to begin. And the one who's going to lead the way is Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, so here we kind of expand a big amount of time here from the Exodus to present day. But here we are in the present day. What does this have to say with us, about us, to us? For one, like think about where the setting for this has been the whole time. It's been in the wilderness/desert. And as I mentioned earlier, so often in the biblical story, this is the place where people encounter God. And think about it for a second. Like, does that still hold today? Like, think back in your life for a minute and kind of think about desert and wilderness being kind of metaphorically speaking. What are the times you have most intensely encountered God, like felt the presence of God? Or even if you haven't felt it, like when have you most desperately longed for God in your life? My guess is for a lot of, maybe most of us, it's been in the wilderness. It's been in the moments where the deserts of our life, the hard times of our life. Why is that? Like, why do we usually intensely encounter God? Like, why don't we intensely encounter God like on a cruise ship in the Bahamas? Like, I was thinking about it. Like, I've had some nice meals in my life. I've had some occasions where I've had just really fine food in Paris and Aspen, Colorado, and San Sebastian in Spain, like some of the food capitals of the world. And I've eaten some meals in some of the poorest places on earth. And of those two places, just take a guess. Where do you think, kind of, if I had to say, where was people most acutely aware of the presence of God? By far, it's in those poor places. And I'm not saying that because eating nice food is always bad. And I'm certainly not saying to idolize food insecurity or poverty. I'm just stating what I have seen in my life is that that's where the presence of God seems to just be most clearly felt. And I think this is a real paradox. Because it's so often the place where God meets us is the place we least want to be. It's the place that if we were given a choice, we would never go there willingly. So why is it? Why is it so often in the desert, the metaphorical deserts and wildernesses of our lives that we encounter God? Well, one, physical deserts are stark places. You realize you're in a desert like it did in the Sahara. You realize how fragile and vulnerable you are. Same thing in life. Man, when you're in those deserts, you realize you are vulnerable. You are fragile. Something that once seemed secure has all been pulled out from underneath you. It could be a scary diagnosis. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be the loss of your job. It could be the collapse of your business. It could be the end of your marriage. It could be that you're forced to stay home for 6 weeks. Imagine that, what that would be like. All these things that normally like hold up your life, maybe your hobbies, your entertainment, are stripped away. And something that once seemed secure has given way, and all of a sudden you feel very raw and very vulnerable and very lost. That's hard to be in wilderness. Like if you're anything like me, if you find yourself in those deserts and wildernesses, everything in you wants to get out of there as soon as possible. That's completely understandable. Remember Jacob, though. I mentioned him. He's one of the people that encountered God in the wilderness. After meeting God in the wilderness, Jacob emerges with a blessing and a limp. So if you remember the story, he's wrestling with the angel, which then we find out looks like he's actually wrestling with God. And in this wrestling match, he says, I'm not going to give up until I get the blessing. He gets the blessing in the wilderness, but he walks away limping. See, wilderness experiences can be hard. Wilderness experiences can leave scars. Wilderness experiences can leave us limping. And some of you are in your own wilderness experiences right now. But what's kind of unique about this moment is that we are, as a collective society, country, and world, like all in somewhat of a wilderness experience. And it's a place of pain and loss and grief for so many people. And it's a place that none of us would ever have chosen to go to. And at some point, thankfully, we're going to slowly come out of this wilderness. So the people of Jerusalem who went out to see John at the Jordan in the wilderness, they came back home eventually. Things normalized. And the temptation is going to be for us is to want to get as quickly as possible back to the way things were, back to normal. And that's understandable. I get it. But here's what I want you to think about. Like, what are you going to learn in the wilderness? Like, we've been all forced in the wilderness, and some of you are in really deep places in the wilderness. What are we going to emerge? What can we learn in this time in the wilderness? Like, is this a time for a new exodus in your life, in my life? Like, what might need to be cleansed in our lives in the Jordan River to prepare God to do new work in new ways in our life? Like I said, this window is starting to close on this wilderness experience, and that's a good thing. But God doesn't call us out to the wilderness just to send us back home to pick up things where they were on the status quo. Like when we go into the wilderness, when we meet God, we find comfort and we find support and we find grace and deliverance, just like in the Bible, but we also usually find challenge. And we usually find areas of our lives that have been exposed that we need to repent of. See, one thing that the starkness of the desert does is it has a way of exposing our idols. It has a way of exposing the real food and drink of our lives. And because that we realize that food and drink has run dry, we've been sustaining ourselves on something other than God. And that's very much revealed in the deserts. And one of the things we heard again and again in this passage at the beginning is about this way. So a new way is being opened up. John is going ahead of Jesus to open up a new way for Jesus. But from here on out in Mark's gospel, like guess who blazes the way? Like John is going to very quickly exit the scene here. Jesus is blazing the way, and guess who he's preparing it for? Us. Okay, keep this in mind as we go through Mark. Like this way of Jesus is being prepared for you and me, and it's a way home. And very often, it is not the way we want to take. I mean, think about Jesus' way. Here we are, it begins in the wilderness, and it's going to end on a cross. It's an arduous way that's paved with suffering. It's the way home. that on it, in this wilderness, and even in the times where it passes through the wilderness, we are assured that we will encounter the risen Lord. There's one more thing. At the very end of this passage, we see that John is baptizing with water, but Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you're like me, you're like, okay, yeah, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I receive the Holy Spirit as a follower of Jesus at my baptism, and yeah, okay, that's a great thing. Man, the Holy Spirit, up until this time, the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit fell on typically three people, prophets, priests, and kings. That's who the Holy Spirit was poured upon. Like, the Holy Spirit wasn't just like poured upon like regular people like me and you. Kings, prophets, priests. All of a sudden now, the Holy Spirit is being poured out through Jesus on us. I mean, this is an amazing thing. We do not journey. This way may be hard. It may lead through wilderness. It may lead through deserts, but we are not alone. We have the Holy Spirit. I think part of our task is to lean into that and to meditate on that and to recognize what an amazing thing that is. Let's pray. God, I thank you as we begin this journey through Mark, that we realize, Lord, it begins in a tough place. It begins out in the wilderness. It begins out in a place of high expectations, high hopes, but also, Lord, just stark realities of Yahweh coming back. We thank you that when you, Almighty God, came to us this time, you came as Jesus, that you actually came towards us. Thank you, Lord. We don't ever want to just get so used to the incarnation, to you taking on flesh, that we just take it for granted. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for coming as Jesus. And Lord, I just pray for each person as if they are, we are all in somewhat of a wilderness, and some people are, Lord, as I say, are in very deep wildernesses and deep deserts where it's not clear when they're going to come out. God, I pray for your grace in those places. I pray for your comfort. And I also pray for just, Lord, that you do work in these places. We would never choose to go to these places, Lord, but this is so often where you both meet us and where you do work on us. So, Lord, work on our hearts. Open them up. In Jesus' name, amen.